this morning, chapter 24, verses 50 through 53, the very end of the gospel. And then in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men, dressed in white, stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Please be seated.
Word now, and as we focus upon these great events in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and again as we see other areas in which our Lord is unique, may you use this as a time of encouragement and instruction in each of our lives, we pray through Jesus Christ. Amen. Football, as you know, is taken very seriously in Arkansas and Texas. And I understand that sometimes when the two teams are playing against each other, that the rivalry is so great that a lot of signs are made up. And even the churches in Arkansas have gotten involved, to where recently one of the churches at a recent game had a sign outside their church that said, "Football is only a game. Spiritual things are eternal. Nevertheless, beat Texas." Realizing that some of you have your minds on things other than spiritual things this morning, I just remind you that spiritual things are eternal. The Super Bowl is only temporal. Nevertheless, don't miss the Super Bowl, at least part of it. There's no subject that thrills me any more to speak on than this subject that is before us this morning. The two passages of Scripture that have just been read moments ago are passages regarding the ascension and a hint at the exaltation of Jesus Christ and his present ministry for the believer in heaven during this present age. And there is no subject that should bring greater joy to the heart of the believer than this subject. You remember moments ago in the reading in Luke chapter 24 and verses 50 through 53 where the Bible says he was taken up from them at his ascension. And the disciples returned to Jerusalem with great joy. I believe that the disciples knew in reality something about what the ascension of Jesus Christ would mean in their lives. So they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they continually in the temple praised God. So if we really understand what the ascension and the exaltation of Jesus Christ is all about, it ought to really thrill us and give us great joy. Someone has written that it's always difficult to measure one's own spiritual maturity. But there is a sense in which one can assess his or her spiritual maturity generally by the dominant image one has of Jesus Christ. In other words, when the name Jesus Christ is mentioned, how do you picture Jesus Christ in your own mind? Do you see him only as the babe lying in a manger? Very meek, very mild, very soft, very loving. Do you see him perhaps further on down the road as a young lad possessing a tremendous amount of wisdom as we look in on him at the age of 12? Or do you see him as a good man going about through life, doing good things, performing many miracles? Or do you see him as one hanging on a cross, dying for the sins of the world? Or do you see him in light of the empty tomb on his resurrection morning? Or do you now see him as the ascended, victorious, triumphant conqueror who at the end of his life, after his resurrection, appeared to the disciples and said, made an announcement, "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore into all the nations and make disciples." Well, how do you see Jesus Christ this morning? If you do not see him in his ascended, exalted, present state, then you're missing out on perhaps the most important thing about Jesus Christ. Again, this is an area where Jesus Christ is unique. Obviously, no man's ever been raised from the dead, as we talked about last week. And so he's unique there. He's unique also in that he was raised from the dead and 40 days later ascended back to the Father and today continues in his present ministry in the life of the believer, from which one day he will return to manifest his authority that he already has over the entire universe. Jesus Christ is unique in that he ascended back to the Father. He is unique also in that he prophesied that that's exactly what would be the final outcome of his death and resurrection. Now you can read about this in the Gospels, Mark chapter 14, verses 57 through 64, Matthew chapter 26, where Jesus is before the high priest. And those false accusers came and they stood up before him and they said, "We heard this man say that he will destroy this temple and in 3 days he will build another without hands." And the high priest asked him to give an answer to these accusations that were raised up against him. And Jesus did not answer but kept silent. And finally, the high priest said, "Are you the Christ? The Son of the Blessed One?" And you remember what Jesus' answer was? He said, "Yes, I am. And hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of glory." So Jesus, at his own trial, made a profound announcement that the final outcome of his suffering and of his death on a cross would be his ascension back to the Father, from whence he would be seated at the right hand of the Father throughout this age and exercising his authority and lordship over all creation. He is Lord, it's just that few of us recognize him to be so. He has all authority, but only the minority at this moment in history recognize his authority over their lives. Now Jesus simply told the truth. And foretelling the truth, the Bible says the high priest tore his clothes, which he always did when he heard blasphemy. And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. And they spit upon him, and they blindfolded him, and they slapped him and beat him with their fists and slapped him in his face. All because he told the truth. We've all been horrified at hearing the stories about those who were captive in Iran. And lest we forget the mistreatment that they received by these wicked and ruthless individuals, nothing compared to the mistreatment of Jesus Christ, all because he simply declared the truth. I am the Son of God, and hereafter you shall see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the Blessed One and coming with the clouds of glory at the end of this age. Now, did Jesus do what he said he would do? What does the rest of the New Testament have to say about this subject of the ascension of Jesus Christ? Do we know for a fact that Jesus Christ is today in his position of authority at the right hand of the Father? Because if we do know that, then it ought to make a big difference in the way we live life. What does the New Testament have to say? Well, let me give you a few verses. First of all, in Acts 1, the passage that was read a moment ago, let me call your attention to four different Greek verbs that are used here that are rather interesting. In Acts 1, verses 9 through 11, there are four Greek verbs here conveying to us exactly what happened to Jesus Christ bodily, physically, at the time of his ascension. Remember, he just commanded the disciples, he said, the Holy Spirit will come and you're going to receive power, and then you're going to go out and you will be witnesses unto my name in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the remotest parts of the earth. And after he had spoken these things to him, four verbs are used to describe what happened to his body. First of all, in verse 9, he was lifted up. And the Greek word means, refers to something that is lifted up or hoisted up, as a sail was hoisted on a ship in Acts chapter 27 and verse 40. So he was literally hoisted up in their midst. The second verb is found in the last part of verse 9, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And the verb here means the cloud just literally supported him and carried him away out of their sight. What a magnificent sight to see the risen Lord being supported by a cloud like Elijah, who was miraculously by a whirlwind taken out of this earth into heaven. The cloud supported him out of sight. Verse 10, this the third Greek verb, and as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, and the Greek word for departing means to pursue a journey that has a definite destination in mind. When you go out to the airport, you see a departure time and an arrival time. Jesus Christ departed, and he was going to a specific place where today he is physically, bodily, visibly in a specific place called heaven. Verse 11 gives us the fourth Greek verb. This Jesus, who has been taken up from you. And the compound verb here for taken up, it was used of being taken aboard a ship. In the book of Acts, again, chapter 20, verses 13 and 14. So he was taken up from them. And the two angels who were standing there in their white clothing said to these men, "This same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come just as you have seen him go up into the heavens." I submit to you that the ascension of Jesus Christ is a historical event that is every bit as important as the resurrection itself. There would have been no ascension without the resurrection. And the resurrection would have lost its meaning without the ascension back to where he came from. It's a historical fact. Luke 24:51, it came about that while he was blessing them, he parted, he vanished from them. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 33, therefore, Peter says in his message, having been exalted to the right hand of God. Now, this is the theme throughout the book of Acts. and the theme of all that early preaching of the church. And I'm afraid that maybe we've lost some of this in the Church of Jesus Christ today. These disciples never spoke without saying that Christ, who was crucified, was raised again and exalted back to the right hand of the Father. In Acts 5:31, He is the one who God exalted to His right hand as a Prince and Savior, and through Him He is granting repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sin. What about that astounding testimony of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, as Stephen is giving witness to who this man Jesus Christ was and how the Jewish nation had taken him and rejected him as their Messiah, and consequently he was crucified, but he was raised again. And Stephen then, at the end of his message, you remember they picked up stones to stone him, but what happened? Stephen looked up into the heavens, and as he gazed intently into the heavens, he saw the glory of God, and he saw Jesus standing where? At the right hand of God. And Stephen verbalized this and said, "Behold, I see the heavens open, and I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." So all of the New Testament preaching, the New Testament experiences, such as that of Stephen, prove that Christ is back at the right hand of God. Romans 8:34, "It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is also seated at the right hand of the Father." Ephesians 1:20, again, "seated Him at His own right hand in heavenly places." Ephesians 4:8, "When Christ ascended up on high, He led captivity. Those who were captive, He freed them, and He gave gifts unto men." Colossians 3:4, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God." We could go on and on. Hebrews 1:3, "who being the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by His own sacrifice purged us from our sins," what did He do? He took His place, seated at the right hand of the Father. Hebrews 1:13, "to which of the angels did God at any time ever say, sit thou at my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool?" Hebrews 8:1, "we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of God, even Jesus." Hebrews 10:12, "but having been offered as a sacrifice once for all for sin, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting during this present time from that time onward until finally all of His enemies would be put at His footstool." Hebrews 12:2, "we're to be looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of God." 1 Peter 3:22, "through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven." Well, that's a lot of verses telling us that Jesus Christ was, past tense, seated at the right hand of God, the place of power and authority. Now, we all remember well that great success story of Joseph down in the land of Egypt. Hometown boy makes good. Joseph is mistreated by his brothers, sold down into Egypt. There he is falsely accused. He's cast into prison. But God then takes Joseph and elevates him to the very highest post of authority in the land, equivalent to our own cabinet post, Secretary of Health, Education, and Welfare, only having a whole lot more power than that cabinet post would have. Joseph then, from that moment on, had a very important ministry to his brethren, resulting in their salvation and their physical and emotional and spiritual welfare, and saved his family from a serious famine. Likewise, Jesus, who was foreshadowed, or in type, Joseph was a type of Jesus. Jesus is now exalted to the right hand of God, a place of greatest authority. All authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. And as a result, like Joseph, he has a very important ministry for his followers during this present day. Now I want to look at two aspects of our Lord's present ministry, as I've given you that in your outline this morning. Let's see the significance of our Lord's present ministry and his ascension, first of all in relationship to himself. What did the exaltation of Jesus Christ mean, his ascension and exaltation mean to Christ himself? And let me suggest three things. First of all, the exaltation of Jesus Christ was important to Christ because it was a clear demonstration of the mighty victory of Christ. What the world thought was a tragedy that occurred in those very sombering days in Jerusalem so many centuries ago was the greatest triumph that man has ever known. Jesus Christ triumphed over all principality and power, and he made a show of them openly. So the ascension of Jesus Christ back to the right hand of God was a clear demonstration of the tremendous victory that Jesus Christ achieved for us. Ephesians 4:8 speaks to that when it says, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. Now that is a quote from Psalm chapter 68 and verse 18, in which the triumphant general of a conquering army, after he had conquered a people, would take all of the booty and all of the spoil, and when he came back to his hometown, as a parade was given in his honor, he would take all of this booty and spoil and give it out in the form of gifts to his followers. So when Paul quotes that verse from Psalm 68:18, Paul knows well what he means, that Christ arose triumphantly, he went back to the right hand of the Father, he clearly demonstrated his mighty victory over all opposition and enemies, and he returned now. When he returned, he now has given out gifts to his followers, and those gifts are in the form of spiritual gifts that he has given to the church. And you know, I often think that we really are not thankful enough for the spiritual gifts that he's given. A week ago when we had that elders retreat, and as I looked around the room and there were 10 of us there, and I just looked at each of these guys at one point and I thought, you know, I am so thankful to God for the gifts that he's given to this body. I'm thankful for the gift of wisdom and the gift of discernment and all of these gifts that I don't possess, but other men in this body do. And many of you ladies have gifts that you aren't even aware of yet. Gifts that Jesus Christ has given to you, that in your using them, they're going to be a great blessing to you and a great blessing to others. So he clearly demonstrated his own mighty victory by his ascension. Secondly, to Jesus Christ, his ascension and exaltation meant the resumption of fellowship in the glory of the Father. And that's what we see Jesus praying for in John chapter 17. In verse 5, when in his high priestly prayer, he says, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." And now we see our Lord coming back into his own position of authority that he had previously before he became the Christ incarnate. Can you imagine the welcoming ceremony in heaven that must have been? We don't read anything about that, but when he was taken up from his followers, all we see it is from the viewpoint of earth, the viewpoint of man. But when Jesus ascended, he left the earth and he went back into heaven. Can you imagine the parades, the ceremonies, the joy, the welcoming of these hostages in the next couple of days will be nothing compared to the joy that was there in heaven when Jesus Christ returned as the mighty conquering one. And thirdly, to Jesus Christ, his ascension and exaltation meant his exaltation to honor and power and glory. and perhaps to a degree that he never possessed in eternity past. And I want to be careful in saying that. But I think the Bible indicates in many passages that the glory that Jesus Christ now has because of his work upon earth and his ascension back to the Father is a greater glory than he had in eternity past. Philippians 2:9 through 11 seems to indicate that, "Wherefore, because Christ humbled himself, God also highly exalted him." And the word there, highly exalted, means hyper-exalted him. God hyper-exalted him and gave him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The indication seems to be clear that Christ now has a greater degree of glory in some ways as a result of his ascension than he did in his pre-incarnate state with the Father. There's a poem that goes like this: "Christ is exalted above every name. Heaven and earth shall ne'er be the same. That moment the Father received back his Son and forever enthroned him. His work was now done. The Lord Jesus doth reign and is now over all, the devil, the demons, the mighty, the tall, the rulers and kings and the great among men. No man is worthy in comparison to him. All men shall bow and proclaim him to be Lord of all for eternity." As a result of his ascension. Secondly, let's look at what the ascension and exaltation of Jesus means in relationship to the believers, to we who are his followers. Number one, it means spiritual nearness of our Lord. You say, well, how can that be? He ascended back to heaven. His disciples had him nearer than we do. No, that's not so. Jesus sent his Spirit. He said, "He shall not only be with you, but he shall be in you. My Spirit shall be in you." When he commissioned the disciples in that great commission in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, he said, "Go and make disciples." Then the last verse he says, "And lo, I am with you always." And that verse isn't just for pilots and passengers who are flying at low altitudes. "Lo, I am with you always." No, it's for everybody. And he said that just before he was taken up from them. Secondly, it enabled him to send them, to send us his Spirit. In John 7, 37 through 39, the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. But now that Jesus is glorified at the right hand of the Father, the Holy Spirit has been given. And in Acts 1, 8, he commanded them to go because they would receive power, they would receive the Holy Spirit, they would have the power to be able to go out and be an effective witness in all of the world. As some of you gathered around your TV sets last night and watched Miss Piggy and Kermit the Frog, you saw two animated characters who were being controlled from above, empowered from above. And our Lord, in his ascended glory, is furnishing all of the necessary power through his Spirit for daily life and for an effective witness. Thirdly, the ascension of Christ means that he is our eternal high priest. A priesthood that is without end. Our eternal high priest. Now I would like to encourage you to do a study on your own. If you want to get to know the book of Hebrews, go through the book of Hebrews and discern the number of references that refer to Christ's present ministry for the believer as a result of his present position at the right hand of the Father. And you'll be thrilled. You'll be thrilled. More is said in the book of Hebrews than any other single book, perhaps than all of the rest of the books combined, regarding our Lord's present ministry as the high priest, the eternal high priest, and what this means for his followers. Having made the perfect sacrifice for sin once for all, Hebrews 7:27, He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption for us, in Hebrews 9:12, and in Hebrews 10:10, by the which will we have been sanctified by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. He is now able to sympathize with our needs. In Hebrews 4:15, for we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He knows what we're going through. He knows when we hurt. He knows where we hurt. He knows how we hurt. He knows how much we hurt. And as the great high priest, he is able to sympathize and to empathize with us. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 18, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He is even able to save to the uttermost, that's forevermore. Hebrews 7 and verse 25, those who come unto God by means of him. So he is our great high priest. Thirdly, his presence in heaven assures us that someday we shall follow. Did you know that? When Christ was ascended back to the Father and seated at the right hand of the Father, it assured us that someday we shall follow him. Where he has gone, we shall one day go. And that was his prayer, his high priestly prayer, when he prayed in John chapter 17, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. He's not coming back down here forever. He will one day return at the end of this age, but only momentarily. But we shall behold him in all of his glory. Now, how do I know that? Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 20. The writer speaking of heaven says, where the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus. Heralded his coming, announced his coming, proclaimed his coming. Here comes the King, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. Jesus Christ is now in heaven as the forerunner for the believer, simply having gone before us to prepare the way for us. The word forerunner, by the way, was also used as a nautical term, used whenever the tides were low and the large ships would not be able to get into the port. And the smaller, lighter ships would come out and they would take the anchor of these larger ships back into the port until the tide rose sufficiently to allow the big ship to enter. The forerunner secured the ship to the port until the high tides would come and take it in. And likewise for the believer, Jesus Christ, now in the presence of God, assures us that one day we shall follow and be there with him and behold him in all of his glory. And then finally, his presence in heaven means that he is also now preparing a place for us. In John 14:2, he said, and I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He's preparing a place for his bride, the church. He is the bridegroom, and for 1950 years, our Lord has been preparing a place for his followers. I heard just recently about the biggest house that's ever been built, privately owned. Back in 1890 to 1895, took 1,000 men 5 years to build that house, and it cost them $5 million. Back in the latter part of the 1800s, and it has 58 bathrooms. Wouldn't you love to keep those bathrooms clean, ladies? 58 bathrooms. But you know, the grandeur of that place is nothing compared to the place that awaits us. Absolutely nothing. Revelation speaks of that place being a city whose streets are paved with gold, whose foundations are massive, where the light never ceases to shine, or to break it down in ways that we can understand it. A city speaks of a place to belong, such as San Antonio, our hometown. The foundations convey the idea of that which is permanent, in comparison to our temporary dwelling places. Gold, as the stock market would suggest, indicates that which is precious in comparison to that which today is worthless. And light speaks of the eternal presence and the unhindered enjoyment of God by His people. And finally, we might say, in light of Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, that His present ministry will one day result in His return to the earth. And that's what these men in white said to the men of Galilee. Why do you stand gazing up into the heavens, looking up into the sky? This same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in the same way that you saw Him go. He will return. He will come again, just as you have watched Him go up into the heavens. So we know that our Lord, our ascended, victorious conqueror, is one day going to return. And one can only say, what a hope, or better yet, what a Lord. What a Lord. He is unique. There's no other like Him. He's the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star, the fairest of 10,000s, the Lord of the universe, fairest Lord Jesus. He is unique. He ascended up to glory. He is now seated at the right hand of God with a present ministry that has tremendous implications for we who are believers, and a future return that will have enormous consequences for the entire universe. Now, we have just witnessed the inauguration of a new president this past week, and all of those around him have pledged to this man their love, their loyalty, their support, their availability, all hours of the day, and in some cases, all hours of the night. They're totally available to carry out the wishes of a man. Oh, how much more ought we to be willing to carry out the wishes and the desires of the King of the universe, the one who has total authority in heaven and upon earth. He is worthy. He is worthy. 'Tis the grandest theme of glory. He is worthy. He is worthy. Let's proclaim this grand old story. Jesus Christ is Lord in heaven. Make Him Lord in daily living. He is worthy. He is worthy. Christ is Lord. Let's pray. As we pray this morning, I really felt like the Lord gave me a little song that I would like to have you sing with me. You know it well. It's a chorus. But just focuses our attention again upon the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth. And if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus Christ, this unique one, the Son of the Blessed One, the Savior of the world, the light of the world, the door to heaven, the way to the Father, the good shepherd of the sheep, the bread from heaven. He is all of that and more. And He wants you, by silent faith, quiet commitment, just to commit your life to Him right now and acknowledge Him as Lord. Acknowledge Him to be worthy. Would you do that right now as we sing together this song? Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth. Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth. He's coming back to claim His own. He's coming back to claim His own. He's coming back. He's coming back. He's coming back to claim His own. claim his own. Lord Jesus, you're so worthy. Words cannot do you justice to describe all the ways in which you are unique, all the ways in which you are great. Your greatness defies description, human language. We only thank you this morning that you've given us enough to know that if our faith and trust is in you, it's in the right place. And we praise you for that. Praise you for that confidence, that assurance. We love you. And I pray, Lord, if there's any here who've never trusted you, that this morning they would just not be able to walk away from here without acknowledging you as Savior and Lord in their lives. I pray in the name of Jesus, that matchless, glorious, wonderful, excellent name. Amen.